Good morning. Spring is here. It's a good sign when they close that one. It means the sun is shining. If you are someone who is responsible for maintaining a yard, I suspect you're feeling maybe one of two things, right? Could be great joy with the planting and pruning, every blossom, right? The birds chirping outside. Or perhaps great guilt, because the rain, which was your excuse for neglecting your yard, is passing away. I find myself in the latter group. I have a couple rose bushes in my front yard, and I will tell you, I don't know very much about roses, but I knew even less about roses when we moved into our home 8 years ago. I'll tell you how little I knew. We moved in June, and one of the things we loved about the house was this beautiful pink rose bush, right? Didn't take long for those beautiful pink petals to turn brown. I thought, I gotta water this thing, right? It's summertime, so I watered it, and the petals kept turning brown. Eventually, the whole bush was brown. Now, fortunately for me, I had at least one person in my life who knew something about the world, like roses. She was over, and she commented, "It looks like your bush needs some attention." And I was embarrassed. I said, "I don't know what I did to kill it." She just laughed, right? Some of you are laughing, too, because you know about roses. She said, "Try cutting off the dead flowers and see what happens." So I did. And something incredible, something totally unexpected, to me at least, happened. There was an explosion, an eruption of green, of leaves and shoots, and then the buds. And those buds, soon enough, turned back into pink flowers. And now my rose bush was like twice the size, right? Most of us gathered here today are not as ignorant about how to care for roses as I was 8 years ago. We understand that trimming dead flowers encourages more growth, right? And that's how you maintain a beautiful rose bush. It's another thing to actually do it, but at least we know how. But what if we move away from something simple, like roses, to us, to our lives, and the world at large? We long for beauty and goodness, just like I long for it in my rose bush, right? You experience kindness from a stranger, and it inspires you. Maybe you see a community or society that treats people with fairness and dignity, and you want to be a part of it, right? The question is how. Like with my roses, right? How do I get it to be what I want it to be? How do we get our world to be what we want it to be? We can see the ideals. We can recognize beauty and goodness around us, but how do we get there? In the pages of the Bible, God reveals what is fundamentally wrong with us and this world, and he reveals how we can arrive at the beauty and goodness for which we deeply long. In Genesis, we learn that beauty and goodness flow directly from God himself. His creation, including us, are good, but it didn't stay that way. You know the story. We joined a rebellion staged by Satan that has resulted in suffering, pain, death, a cursed world, and a cursed creation. It's resulted in rampant spiritual tyranny and mass confusion. Mark 1 opens by saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The book we've been studying together was written during an exciting time in history. Mark's book is about a new era, the start of something big, which he calls the gospel. That is literally the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This man, Jesus, was the Christ, or the Messiah. Those two words mean the same thing. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Israel's promised Christ or Messiah was the one who would bring blessing to a world suffering under the weight of a curse. Jesus is the true descendant of Abraham. He is the prophet greater than Moses. He is King David's Lord. And as Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, he is the Son of God, God's solution to what is wrong with our world. And in Mark's gospel, we have been shown over and over again that the people who experienced Jesus just didn't get it. They didn't understand what God was doing through him. We saw last week he was confronted by the religious leaders, right? And then he escapes with his disciples, and when he's trying to warn them about what they just experienced, what are the disciples worried about? They're worried that they don't have enough bread. They're in a boat with the guy who fed thousands with just a few loaves and fishes, and they're worried about bread. Jesus questions them. Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Do you not yet understand? That's all from Jesus. That was cross-examination. Even though they were with Jesus all the time, they did not see him clearly. They had really bad spiritual vision. What were the disciples missing that agitated Jesus so much? And is it something that we might be missing too? The text before us this morning gives us the truth about Jesus' identity. This morning we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8. It makes clear who Jesus is, but as we shall see, that is only the beginning. Now, if you haven't turned there already, turn with me to Mark chapter 8. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 27 through chapter 9, verse 1. Listen as I read verses 27 and 28. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets." In verse 27, Jesus is traveling with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was to the north of the Sea of Galilee. It sat at the source of the Jordan River and at the base of Mount Hermon, which was Israel's tallest peak, reaching 9,000 feet. It's not the typical picture you think of in Israel, snow-capped mountain, lush green floor valley. This was the location of Philip the Tetrarch's palace, his home. It was primarily non-Jewish, and it is here that Jesus initiates with his disciples this question about who people say that he is. The scene should sound familiar. Back in chapter 6, Herod, who was Philip's brother, half-brother, was cowering at the reports of the power of Jesus and his disciples. Jesus had sent the 12 out on a really successful mission. They preached the gospel, they healed people, they cast out demons. This would be a really exciting short-term mission trip report to take place in the fellowship hall, right? They're pumped. But Herod is afraid. When he heard about it, he cowered in fear and guilt because he had taken his brother's, Philip's wife, for himself. And he was the one who had executed John. In 8:28 in our text, we have three wrong ideas about Jesus repeated. We see the idea that Jesus was John resurrected persisted. The theory of Elijah comes next. God had promised to send Elijah to his people to bring restoration before the day of the Lord. Some thought Jesus must be him, and others simply saw him as one of the prophets. If Jesus were any of these, it would not be insignificant. But Jesus is more. And so Jesus continues and presses on with his disciples in verse 29. And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Here's the difference between the crowds and Jesus' followers. The people could see that Jesus was an important person. But Peter, speaking for the group, rightly identifies Jesus, not as John the Baptist, right? Not as Elijah, not as the prophets, but the one to whom all of those people pointed. As Mark told us in the opening verses of the book, Jesus is the Christ, Israel's promised Messiah, their true deliverer and king. And now the disciples put it all together. The miracles and the healings, the authoritative teaching, the power to forgive sins, the fear of the demons, and Jesus' ability to share his power with them, right? He's the Messiah, the Christ. And now they figured it out. And then Jesus responds in verse 30. Look at verse 30. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Does that seem like a strange response? The disciples finally get there. They overcome their own density to understand who is standing before them, and Jesus warns them to tell no one. What's going on here? Well, this isn't something new. We've seen this before in Mark's gospel. There is something secret, something unanticipated about Jesus' coming. The expected triumph over Israel's enemies was not about to break out through Jesus Christ. If you remember from chapter 4, Jesus taught that a harvest was coming. There was a time when he, the lamp, would take his rightful place on the lampstand, illuminating all, when the tiny mustard seed of the kingdom of God would grow exponentially into a mustard tree. But something had to happen first. And this something was the very reason why Jesus came. It was the primary issue. It was how God was going to bring us and our world back to the beauty and the goodness for which we long. The disciples knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and the time would come for them to proclaim it. But first, they needed to understand who Jesus was and what he came to do. They needed to understand what kind of Messiah he would be. And so we read in verse 31, "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Here in Mark's gospel, we find a turning point. What Jesus alluded to before, he now makes clear. He begins to teach his followers what the future holds for him: suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection on the third day. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man in this verse. We've seen this before in Mark. In chapter 2, Jesus demonstrated his authority to forgive sins, and he claimed authority over the Sabbath, both as the Son of Man. This title comes from the 7th chapter of Daniel, where Daniel sees a vision of someone who looked like a Son of Man, like someone who looked like a human, doing something that didn't seem very human. He was ascending with the clouds up to the Ancient of Days, to God himself, and there the Ancient of Days gave him glory and power and dominion and a kingdom made up of people from every people group, every language, every nationality. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, it sounds here like Jesus is saying that's not really him. In place of the glorious enthronement of their Messiah, Jesus seems to be predicting suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. Now imagine that you're one of the disciples trying to figure this out, trying to put it all together. You know Jesus is someone special. You may even think, yeah, he's the Messiah, but he isn't always doing what you expect the Messiah to do. There's confusion. He talks in parables that he doesn't always explain to everyone. And then when he does explain it to his inner circle, it isn't totally clear. He definitely has power, but he isn't using his power in political ways. He's making a lot of enemies, powerful enemies, but he isn't forming an army. You could see why other people thought he was merely Elijah or John the Baptist resurrected. He's the guy who's preparing the way for the revolutionary, right? The one who would ultimately free Israel from her earthly enemies. But no, right? You're up close. You can see that Jesus is the real deal, and you don't know what it is, but you know that he has a plan to come out strong, right? Maybe it's toward the end. He's going to come out strong and defeat Israel's enemies, and you're on board. Until this. From Jesus' own mouth, no mystery, plain as day, he isn't talking in parables. Jesus says that he is going to die. It doesn't make any sense. This isn't how the Messiah was supposed to go about fixing what's wrong with the world. And that's what we see from Peter in verse 32. Look there with me. "And Jesus was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." We can put ourselves in the disciples' shoes to try to understand why Peter did what he does here, rebuking Jesus. But we should not do what Peter does. Peter assumes the position of teacher by rebuking Jesus for what he just told them. He tries to do it privately by taking him aside, but Jesus does not fold into Peter's wrong-headed leadership. And so in verse 33, Jesus addresses not just Peter, but all of the disciples to decisively put an end to this thinking. Look at verse 33. "But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Peter's idea of what Jesus ought to be doing reflected human thinking. It was the same kind of human thinking that relegated Jesus' identity to that of a prophet or merely a forerunner of the true Messiah. The Messiah must not die. The Messiah must conquer. That's humanity's solution to what is wrong with the world. And worse than that, it's fueled by Satan. Jesus' rebuke puts Peter back in his place, not out in front of his master, but safely behind where he can follow. In verses 27 through 33, Jesus' disciples rightly recognize him as the Christ, but they totally misunderstand his purpose in coming. It would be easy for us today to look at this and think, wow, how did these guys miss that, right? Couldn't they see that their deepest need was forgiveness and relationship with their Creator? Couldn't they see God's intention to save those who were humble and aware of their own spiritual sickness, and that that saving would come through a perfect sacrifice? Right? You think, haven't these guys read Isaiah 53? Right? It's in the Old Testament. How could the disciples be so dense about how God was healing his broken creation? The disciples missed it. But we should be careful not to assume that we have found it. They did not see that their greatest need was forgiveness and inner transformation. They did not realize that their ideal Messiah wouldn't address the heart of the problem. The disciples wanted Jesus to fix their world. They wanted their rose bush to look pink again. Jesus was their solution to the problems all around them. He was the power of God to right wrongs, to heal the broken, to bring justice, goodness, and beauty. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. You may recall Jesus warned his disciples with these words last time we met. The Pharisees and Herod knew Jesus was powerful. They knew he could work miracles, heal, cast out demons, feed thousands. They saw his incredible popularity and influence. They were the power brokers of society. They knew what this meant. They rightly saw Jesus as a threat to their own power, because he was unwilling to be drafted into their program. And remarkably, we see the same desire in Peter and the disciples to control Jesus and his power. Unlike the religious and political elite of the day, Peter and the disciples trusted Jesus. They sought to learn from Jesus. They followed Jesus. But the disciples were thinking about Jesus and his power in the same way as the Pharisees and Herod. The difference was that they had aligned themselves with Jesus. The amazing power of Jesus wasn't a threat to their position. No, it was their ticket to a new and better life, a new and better world. They could ride the coattails of the true and rightful king into his glorious kingdom. The disciples could see what was wrong with their world, but they did not understand what it would take to truly fix it. Jesus' death for us cuts to the heart of the problem. Somewhat paradoxically, new life would come through death. It was true for a wilting rosebush, and it's true for a wilting creation. Like the disciples, we face the temptation to treat Jesus as our ticket to a better life. We see him as the power to solve our problems. We know that Jesus' kingdom is still future. We know that the curse is still in effect. Though we hide it pretty well in our culture, we know that we're going to die. And if you didn't know that or you didn't remember it, you're welcome. It's good to be reminded. Despite being so theologically informed, we sure do expect life to go our way, don't we? And when it doesn't go our way, we expect God to fix it. Despite still living in a broken world, we expect to live blessed lives where our kids will be happy and successful, where we don't lose our jobs, except when we do lose our jobs because God wants us to have a better job, where friendships stand the test, where loving our spouse gets easier every year, where test results come back negative, where doctors don't make mistakes, where we make a good living and have a comfortable life, and Jesus helps us achieve our dreams. That's all we ask. And like Peter, we can quickly find that we have placed ourselves in the position of teacher. God, here's what needs to happen. Fortunately for Peter and for us, Jesus doesn't roll over when we get out in front. In the next paragraph, Jesus begins to teach what the future holds for anyone who wants to follow him. Look with me at verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus' death march was a group activity. Jesus told them that he was on his way to his death, and now they were on their way to theirs. The decision to follow Jesus was a decision of self-denial. It was stepping into rejection and suffering at the hands of the religious leaders and Israel's enemies, the Romans. In this graphic picture, it meant preparing for one's own martyrdom. Sadly, for many in this crowd, watching a convicted criminal or enemy of the state carry his own cross to his brutal, gruesome death was something that they would have witnessed firsthand. Following Jesus meant walking in the direction of suffering, rejection, and death, because that's the direction Jesus was headed. In verses 35 through 38, Jesus explains the logic of his disciples' death march. Follow as I read. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." How does it make any sense to consciously decide to follow someone who is leading you to death? Verse 35 reveals that all is not as it seems. Jesus says that those who seek to save their lives will lose them. This is brutal honesty. We can try all we want to save ourselves, to fix what is wrong with us, to make things better, to extend our lives. But sin and the curse remain. Jesus says, "But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." The strongest human living today, the greatest athlete, the most brilliant minds, will soon be in the ground. Just give it time. Only God has the power to save. Jesus says, "Stop scrambling to get a temporary fix. A stopgap measure is not the solution. Salvation will only come in following the one who went to his death. He is the one with the gospel, the good news that the reign of sin is coming to an end, the good news that true forgiveness and restoration to God is really possible." Verses 36 and 37 are a lesson in bartering from Jesus. Consider the value of each item before you make the trade. Right? On the one hand, he says you've got the whole world. Let's do a best case scenario here. You go all in, and let's say you end up with prosperity, influence. Let's say you take really good care of yourself. You eat a lot of kale, and so you even have a long life, and you're healthy. On top of that, you leave a legacy. You have kids, grandkids, right? You have an impact on those around you. That's what you've got on the one hand. On the other, you have your life, or your soul, as the NASB translates it here. It's the same word that's used in verse 35. This is you, not merely your body, but you, your inner and true self. It's the life that will persist even after you die. What profit is there in this trade? The whole world for your soul. There is no profit in it, which is what Jesus means in verse 37. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer is nothing. There is nothing that is worth that. Don't be duped. There is nothing that is worth the value of your life, the value of your soul. And verse 38 cuts to the chase. What is Jesus getting at with all this? Let's read verse 38 again together. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Peter and the disciples were not wrong to expect that the Messiah would be a revolutionary. Jesus says here that a glorious and powerful revolution is coming. He is the Messiah of Daniel 7. The dominion and the glory and the kingdom and the crown will come. but it will come through the cross. The glory will come, but it will come through shame. Life will come through death. Jesus' first coming was not to conquer, but to win. He came to win people. He came to die so that we could be forgiven and transformed. He came to address what is fundamentally wrong with us and this world. Not just the symptoms, but the source. And when Jesus, the Son of Man, comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, what will be his response to us? Jesus tells his would-be followers that being ashamed of him and these words aligns them with those who are opposed to Jesus, the adulterous and sinful generation. It is human wisdom and thinking that rejects the cross for Jesus, and the cross for all those who would follow after him. These were surely hard words for the disciples to hear. Death before life, suffering before glory. Delayed gratification is hard. Giving up something now for something greater to come makes sense, but it can be tough in the moment, especially if there's any doubt about that future good thing materializing. Jesus knows this, and perhaps he can sense it with his followers and the crowd. And so to bolster their confidence in the coming glory, Jesus promises them something in chapter 9, verse 1. Look there. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." A faith-inspiring glimpse of the future glory will come soon. Jesus is no charlatan. This isn't just one giant con job. He is the real deal, the promised Messiah. Next week, we will see Jesus preview the glory and power of the Son of Man for some who were standing there when he said these words. In these verses, we have seen that all who would come after Jesus must, like him, deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow. For the people who heard this from Jesus and chose to keep following, this was very real. Just as Jesus experienced suffering and rejection, so did many of his disciples, some even dying for their loyalty to him. Though we live in a different time and place, Jesus' call remains the same. Truly following him will mean self-denial, suffering, and rejection. It is not optional. Jesus didn't blend in and just go with the flow. He spoke truth. He loved, and he gave himself for his enemies, and he calls us to follow him. Peter and the disciples wanted power. They were ready for the full kingdom, but it wasn't time. Jesus came to redeem people for the kingdom. He came to save, and he did. And now his mission is our mission. By his Spirit working in us, he is calling out for himself a people for his very own possession. And like the disciples, we too want power. We're ready for the kingdom. We long for God to right all wrongs. We want him to make all things new. That's not bad, right? He's going to do that. It's coming. And it's already begun in us. He will come again to finish the job. Jesus promises that. But while we wait for the Son of Man to come in the glory of his Father, and with the holy angels, as Jesus says, the Son of Man calls us to follow in truth and love, in sacrifice, even for those who reject him and us. Because we still live in a broken world, following Jesus is a death march. Today it's being thought arrogant for believing that Jesus is Lord of all. It's being called backward or oppressive for submitting to God's design for sexuality. It's being laughed at for investing our time, energy, and resources into something that others think is just made up. It's being called immoral for offering forgiveness and hope through Jesus to even the most evil and wicked among us. It's being rejected and suffering for following our Master. Just as God worked through the rejection of his own Son, so he can work through us when we follow in Jesus' footsteps. As we take up our crosses and follow him, our families, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends will get a glimpse of the one who took up his cross for us. When we are gracious in the face of ridicule, it points to God's grace in the face of our arrogance. When we return good for evil, it points others to the goodness of God in the face of our rebellion. Just as we learned of God's self-denying love through Jesus, so those around us can learn of that same love through our self-denial. Though following Jesus means rejection and suffering, Jesus' fate is our fate. Death gives way to life. Jesus is speaking to us in Mark 8 this morning. If we would come after him, we must deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow. He isn't calling us to go out ahead of him. He has shown us the way. He's shown us what it looks like to suffer and be rejected. And he's shown us what is on the other side. The crown comes through the cross. Glory comes through shame. Life comes through death. The Son of Man is returning in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. How will he find us? Today, let's follow our crucified, resurrected, and returning King. Will you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for coming to give your life as a ransom for many. Thank you for enduring rejection, suffering, and death so that we could experience acceptance, joy, and life. Help us, your people, to follow you with faithfulness. Give us courage to live well today. When the pressure comes, keep us from pulling back. Remind us of the glory to come. Would you be our strength? We pray. Amen.